You might think this is a weapon, but in my hands, it's a weapon of mass destruction. No one believes that. It's really a paperweight in my hands. I have no skills with an S or a Z. But this is a sword, and I tell you what, even in my hands, this sword, this weapon, I don't know, there's something about it. It kind of, I don't know, you feel something. Have you ever held a sword? A really short one, maybe a knife? Have you, and I don't know, you feel something? I don't know about you, but when I hold this, and I'm sorry, I wasn't holding this out of its sheath backstage, and so it's like it's still getting me right now. But I'm transported back to the last time I watched Braveheart. Do you remember the first time you watched Braveheart? Some of you are like, that movie's so old, I wasn't even born yet. But I still remember William Wallace. I still remember his speech as he rides up in front of the army and they're all getting ready to leave because they're afraid. And they said, we're not going to fight. We're going to run and we're going to live. And he said, yeah, if you run, you're going to live. Yeah, if you fight, you might die. But he said, if you live, when you're dying in your bed many years from now, would you not be willing to trade every day from this day until that for one chance to come back here and tell our enemies they can take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom? Whew. I haven't seen that movie in 10 years, and I still remember that because it does something to you. There's something exciting about that. As he says, wouldn't you rather live moments in freedom than years under the tyranny of oppression and slavery? And I think, yeah, I'm reminded of the Lord of the Rings, the Council of Elrond. Remember, Frodo said he was going to take the ring. And he's like, but I need help. And Aragorn says, you can have my sword. And then Legolas says, you can have my bow. And Gimli says, you can have my axe. And then you think, wait, didn't you just break your axe when you tried to destroy the ring? What good is your axe? I don't know. Nonetheless, it gets you excited, right? Because every single one of us in one way or another, you're welcome. In one way or another, I think we like this because this represents power. It represents power. The ability to defend yourself or procure your rights or maybe even fight tyranny. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, I can't relate at all. I don't like swords. I don't like guns. I really don't like power. I'm not about weapons. And I would say perhaps your weapon is not a sword. Perhaps your weapon is not a gun. Maybe it's the pen. Or the typewriter. Maybe your weapon is Facebook, where you can send out little zingers under the protection and the guise of anonymity online. Perhaps your weapon is gossip. Maybe your weapon is passive-aggressive manipulation. I'm not really sure, but I know every single one of us likes power. We love power because we want to be able to defend ourselves. We want to be able to procure or assert our rights. We want to be able to dominate in some way, shape, or form. Not a lot has changed in 2,000 years. Let's rewind the clock back 2,000 years. Put yourself, if you can, in the disciples' shoes or in their sandals. As they were following Jesus, if you were with us on Sunday, you got a great history lesson from Renaud on what has happened up until this point in the nation's history. And you began to get a sense of who these disciples were, what they were thinking, what they were feeling, what was going on in their hearts and their minds. But think about this. You were born into oppression. You were born into functional slavery. You were born being dominated by Rome, by the Roman Empire, by Caesar. You were taxed into poverty. Your friends, your family, many of them have had to sell their ancestral land and now they work it as slaves. Many of the people that you know have had terrible atrocities happen to them by the Roman soldiers. This is what you grew up with. And you had stories that your parents told you and your grandparents told you of the mighty works of God, how one day he's going to come again. How one day he is going to do something miraculous in and for the Jewish people. And you held on to that hope. You held on to that excitement. And then about 3 years ago, a man entered into the scene, a rabbi, a teacher. But not just any teacher, not just any rabbi. He spoke with power. When he spoke, he had power. He spoke with authority. And then as you began to follow him, because he was different than anyone you'd ever heard before, anyone you'd ever known before, you began to watch him as he exercised power over the natural world, as he cured every disease, every sickness, how he miraculously fed 5,000 people one time and miraculously fed 4,000 people one time. And then you watched as he demonstrated his power over demons, over the spiritual realms. He would cast out demons. They had to obey his voice. And then you saw him as he interacted with different groups of people, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and none of them could compete with him. Now you've just gotten off an incredible week. Sunday, Jesus rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem, into the city, almost as you heard about Solomon in the days of old, as Solomon, David's son, rode in, and people all around you were worshiping Jesus, proclaiming him as the Messiah, the anointed, promised, prophesied king, the warrior king that you had dreamed about, that you had hoped for. And everybody was saying it, and you could feel the energy, you could feel the buzz. And then throughout the week, Jesus was basically dominating everybody. This week was a week of high fives and chest bumps, or the Jewish equivalent, whatever they were. I'm not really sure. But you were excited because Jesus was dominating. And as you began to follow him on Thursday evening up to the upper room to eat the Passover meal, the excitement was building. The expectations were huge. You were getting ready to eat the Passover. And what was the Passover? The Passover meal was this celebration. It was this commemoration of the mighty acts that God did on behalf of your people to set them free from a different oppressor, to set them free from a different kind of slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh. And God, through mighty works, through miraculous deeds, he broke the hearts of the Egyptians and destroyed their army. And so Passover, every year, you ate it to remember. But you also ate it to look forward to what God would do, what he promised through his prophets a few years before, a couple hundred years before, that he was going to send his Messiah, his anointed king, and he was going to redeem and restore all things. He was going to set things right. Your kingdom was going to be set up, and the disciples were the lieutenants of this Messiah, of this warrior king, right? They were next to him. They were going to be with him. Can you imagine the excitement, the anticipation, the energy as they walked up those steps and began to sit around the table? And as they did, as they reclined at table, Jesus got up from the table. And I don't know what they were thinking. I don't know what they were feeling. I don't know what they were expecting, but I'm guessing it was battle plans. I'm guessing it was strategy of some sort. I'm guessing it was maybe some kind of speech that was going to rally the troops, tell them about what was going to happen in this meal that was steeped in tradition. Go ahead and grab your Bibles. Turn to John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, we begin to get a glimpse of what is going on in this meal on this Thursday night, almost 2,000 years ago. And here's what happens. In verse 1, chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper." Okay, get this. Jesus, he knows what's about to happen. He knows he's getting ready to go back to the Father, and he knows that God the Father has given everything into his hands. Later in Matthew 28, he says, "I have all authority in heaven and earth." He knows. He's got it. He has the power. And he arises from supper. Why does he get up? If we put together the different accounts and you look back at Luke, it's likely because the disciples at this point were having an argument. They were arguing about who was the greatest. They were arguing about who was the greatest. And we can look back at that time and we can think that's silly. You're sitting with the Son of God who has all authority in heaven and earth, and you're wondering who's the greatest? Jesus, right? But they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus gets up and he has a conversation with them. He rebukes them because he's like, that's not the way that the economy of heaven works. It's not about authority and power and coercion and destruction. It's about something different than that. And so Jesus, not just saying, he says, he gives them an example. And this is what it says in verse 4. He, Jesus, laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wrapped around him. Jesus, with all authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus knowing the Father had given everything into his hands, Jesus knowing he's about to go back to the Father, what does he pull out? What weapon does he bring out? What plan, what strategy does he bring forth? It's a bowl and it's a towel. And he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And you can imagine how confused and awkward they might have felt, because that was a job that was reserved for the lowest of the lows. And maybe they're thinking, feeling, oh, I should have thought to do this. I can't believe Jesus is doing this. Oh, he's going to wash my feet. And what is that going to be like? It's going to be awkward. It's going to be weird. But then Peter has this odd reaction, this volatile, violent reaction. Something that just doesn't seem to match the context. And if you've ever read through it, you might think, what's going on with Peter? Maybe he's just a little bit dramatic. Why is Peter acting the way that he is? Here's what he says. He says in verse 6, he says, Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I'm doing to you, you don't understand now. But afterward, you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. You shall never wash my feet. Why does he react this way? Was it because his feet were extra dirty? Maybe he stepped in something that's awkward. Why did Peter react this way? I think if we take the context of the entire Gospels, you begin to get a glimpse into his psyche, into what he's experiencing. Peter, just like the rest of the disciples, was longing for, hoping for, waiting for, praying for the return that God would bring his Messiah to do what God had promised through the prophets. But oftentimes Jesus would say something that was odd, like maybe he wasn't going to be the warrior king that was expected in Isaiah, but maybe in the other half of Isaiah that talked about the servant Messiah, the suffering servant. And at one time, Peter actually took Jesus aside when Jesus said, I'm going to die. He took him aside and rebuked him and said, I don't want to hear any of that. That's not the kind of Messiah that I signed up to follow. I signed up for a warrior. It's basically what Peter's saying. And then here, as Jesus submits himself, humbles himself, kneels down like a servant, and does the worst of the worst jobs, the lowliest, the most humble job there was, Peter didn't want any of it. I don't want you to serve me. I don't want you to be that type of Messiah. I don't want you to be that type of king. I don't want you to do this. I want you to exercise power and authority. I want you to dominate and to reign. And Jesus said, if you don't let me wash my feet, you have no share with me. And Peter overreacts a little bit and says, just wash my whole body then. And Jesus is like, you're clean, you're fine, it's just your feet. But what an odd interaction where you begin to sense, you begin to feel what's going on in their hearts, in their minds. And then in verse 12, it says, when Jesus had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and resumed his place. He said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also, get this, hear this, now you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It's not just Jesus submitting himself. It's not just Jesus demonstrating something unique and different than what they expected. It's Jesus now saying, I'm inviting you into this. You're my lieutenants. You're arguing about who is the greatest? Let me show you how greatness happens in the kingdom of heaven. Let me show you how authority happens in the kingdom of heaven. Let me show you how the kingdom of heaven spreads on this planet. It is not through the sword. It's through the basin and the towel. It's not through domination. It is through submission, sacrifice, and service. And at that point, an odd conversation happens. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. What? These men had been together for 3 years. They had served together. They had worked together. They'd done so much together, shared experience. One of them is going to betray him? And Peter leans over at John and says, John, ask him who's going to betray him. And Jesus says, I'll let you know. I'm going to dip some bread, I'm going to hand it to him, and he's the one that's going to betray me, and he hands it to Judas. And then Jesus says to Judas, go and do what you've set out to do, and he leaves. Could you imagine? Could you imagine being at that table amongst this group of guys who were so close, get ready for like some sort of rebellion against Rome, and then Jesus says, someone's going to betray me, and then it's Judas, the guy that's in charge of the money, and then he leaves? What does that mean? What does it mean he's going to betray him? What is he going to do? How does this play out? And then Jesus says, I want to give you a new commandment. If you've ever wondered why it's called Maundy Thursday, like, did they just misspell Monday? That's not it. Maundy is it's a derivative from the Latin word, which means command. And Jesus says, I give you a new commandment. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And how are you supposed to love one another? He says, just as I have loved you, as Jesus has loved them and demonstrated his self-sacrificial, self-giving, other-serving love, that's how you are to love one another. And this, he says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How does the kingdom of God spread? It's through love. It's through sacrifice. It's through service. And then Jesus goes a step further. And he takes these elements that are steeped with meaning in the Passover meal, and he takes the bread and he breaks the bread. He gives them a visual. He gives them something that they can touch, that they can remember, and he breaks it. And he says, this is my body that's going to be broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he takes the cup. He takes the cup and he says, this is my blood poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me. If they weren't sure before what was about to happen, Jesus gives them a visual, something that they can touch, something that they can taste, something that they can feel. My body is going to be broken and my blood is going to be poured out. If you don't remember how he said, I'm going to die, you should remember now. And at this point, Jesus says, you will all fall away because of me this night. Why? Because of Jesus. Because he's not the Messiah they were expecting. He's not the Messiah they were longing for. He was not the Messiah of dominant force and power. He was the Messiah of sacrifice and loving service. And they didn't get it yet. He says, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered him, though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Even if I have to fight, even if I have to raise up the sword, even if I have to exercise power and sacrifice my life in a heroic moment for you, Jesus, I will not deny you. They go to the garden. And Judas approaches with a bunch of soldiers. Judas, the one who Jesus gave the bread to because he was going to betray him, comes up with a bunch of soldiers. And they ask for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am he. And you know what happens? They fall to the ground. A band of soldiers. They fall to the ground just at the words, Jesus saying, I am he. And you think at that moment, something sparks in the minds and the hearts of the disciples. This is it. This is Jesus demonstrating his power, that he can speak and men fall to the ground. This is going to be awesome. And Peter, you can imagine grabbing his sword, getting ready for the fight that's going to ensue. And then Jesus steps forward and voluntarily submits himself, surrenders himself to be arrested. And something snaps in Peter. He can't take it anymore. He steps forward. He pulls out his sword and he swings and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And we're not sure if Peter was the greatest swordsman of all time or the worst. If he was aiming for the ear, then that is impressive. I'm guessing he wasn't aiming for the ear. He was a fisherman. And he wanted so deeply to heroically do something to show Jesus he's with him. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, do you not know? You with your puny little sword, do you not know that I could call out and 12 legions of angels would be immediately at my side? Who one angel could defeat this entire army right here. 12 legions. A legion was 4,000 to 6,000 people. 12 legions would immediately be at my side. And then he takes the ear of the high priest's servant and he heals it. And he says, all who live by the sword will die by the sword. This is not my will. This is not my way. This is not my path. This is not the economy of the kingdom of heaven. This is not the way of love. And on this day, Maundy Thursday, we are confronted with this revolutionary way of understanding the world. We are confronted with our own lust for power. We're our own will, our own desire to dominate, to coerce, to manipulate, to assert our rights. Because Jesus said, I need to do this because Rome is not the problem. Sin is the problem. He said, my blood is going to be poured out for the forgiveness of sin. See, the soldier you see over there, he's not the problem. There's something inside of him that is the problem. And in fact, as you see him and you glance in the mirror and you see yourself, you realize that the problem is inside you as well. That there's something deeper, there's something darker, there's a more sinister force. As Paul says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against powers and principalities, it's against the things that you can't see, it's against sin and death. And Jesus said, I'm going to demonstrate my power through sacrifice and service and submission to defeat sin and death, the real enemy, the real problem. And I'm going to invite you to join me. If anyone would want to come after me, let him deny himself or herself, take up his cross, and follow me. As I have done for you and washed your feet, you also wash one another's feet. Because the kingdom of heaven is about love. And the way that it is spread is through self-sacrificial, self-giving, other-serving love. The Roman Empire, the Roman army, the Roman legion was basically an army that you couldn't defeat. Not with a sword anyways. It took a couple hundred years, but without lifting one sword, Christianity infiltrated the entire Roman Empire and radically shifted that empire. What we have tonight is an incredible opportunity to remember the new commandment, Maundy. The new commandment that Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And sure, we need to allow the Spirit of God to convict us of our sin, of our lust for pride, to dominate, to manipulate, to coerce. But at the same time, I think we need to look at the opportunity that Jesus gave us, that he invited us into. Because what Jesus did was incredible. What Jesus was saying is that when you pick up someone else's trash, when you do someone else's laundry, when you wash someone else's dishes, you're not just picking up trash, washing dishes, and doing laundry. You are picking up the weapons of the kingdom of heaven, and you are spreading the kingdom of God on this planet. When you serve a stranger, when you help out a neighbor, when you encourage a coworker, you're not just serving, you're not just helping out, you're not just encouraging, you are picking up the weapons of the kingdom of heaven and you are spreading that kingdom on this planet. When you love your enemies, when you pray for those who persecute you, you are picking up the weapons of the kingdom of heaven and you are spreading it on this planet. Jesus gave the baton to us. He left, gave us his Spirit, and said, now I'm going to use you to spread the kingdom of heaven out on this planet. Go be salt and light. Pick up the weapons of self-sacrifice. Pick up the weapons of submission. Pick up the weapons of service. Utilize the weapon of humility. And do as I have done for you. On Thursday night, so long ago, Jesus revolutionized the way that we, his followers, would think about life and would think about power and would think about kingdom. And he did it with a basin and a towel. He did it with bread and a cup. And tonight, we get the opportunity to remember together as a community, as a family, what Jesus did and what Jesus meant. As we take communion together, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together as a family. Now, if this is new to you, if church is new to you and you don't really understand what this is, Jesus, that night, so long ago, he said, when you come together, I want you to do this. And I want you to do it for the purpose of remembering me, of renewing your mind to the truth, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which we spent years on, right? Renew your mind to the truth. I want you to remember who I am and the way that my love works, the way that my power works. I want you to remember my body broken for you as you take and you eat the bread. And I want you to remember my blood poured out for you as you dip it in the wine or the juice. Now, if you don't go to Mosaic, that's totally fine. If you're a part of another church, that's totally fine. If you're brand new to church, that's fine too. If you want to come to the table to remember Jesus, his death and his resurrection on your behalf, inviting you into his family, making a way for you to be a part of his family, then you are welcome to come up. We have some tables scattered around the room, and we have a wafer that someone's going to give you, and you can dip it in either the wine or the juice. They're not magical. You can take either one that you want. If this makes you feel uncomfortable and you don't want to take communion, that is totally fine. We're not counting heads. No one's looking around. This is a moment where we as a community can take stock of our lives and remember Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his sacrifice. I'm going to invite the band to come back up to close us tonight, to help us to respond well in worshiping God's name, so that as we take communion, as we remember Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his sacrifice, that we can respond in singing his praise. There's something about singing God's praise that sears truths into our hearts. There's something about it. And so I'm going to invite you after I pray to take a moment. And whenever you're ready, whenever your heart is ready, come forward. Come to one of these tables. Take the bread, dip it in the wine or the juice, and remember Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are this God. This God is portrayed so beautifully in Scripture. This God that is so beautifully demonstrated in Jesus. Lord, thank you that he is the most full revelation of you and what you are like, that you are a God of love. You are a God who gives himself for us, who dies for us to bring us back into your family. Lord, I pray that as we take the bread, as we take the wine or the juice, that we would remember you, your sacrifice, your death, your torture. And we remember your resurrection that invites us into your family and empowers us to go out and to join with you on that mission, that incredibly epic mission of love. As you have loved us, Lord, help us remember you well. And we ask these things in the powerful name of your son, Jesus. Amen.